The following is related by Tony Campolo. He said, a story is told of a town where all the residents are ducks. Every Sunday, the ducks waddle out of their houses and they waddle down Main Street to their church. They waddle into the sanctuary and they squat in their proper pews. The duck choir waddles in and takes its place. Then the duck minister comes forward and opens the duck Bible. He reads to them, ducks, God has given you wings. With wings, you can fly. With wings, you can mount up and even soar like eagles. No walls can confine you. No fences can hold you. You have wings. God has given you wings. And you can fly like birds. All the ducks shout, amen. And then they all waddle home. How does change happen? How does deep change come into our lives? What's it take to get us from waddling to flying, free and with joy? I think it's a complicated answer, but our scriptures today have some insights into this, and I believe they also speak to the times in which we find ourselves. By the way, ducks will fly when they come to the end of the path or there's no further way to go, or when they're being chased by a predator, or when they're migrating to a new and better home. In Matthew 14, Jesus has learned that John the Baptist has been killed. And in response, he seeks out solitude. Was it to pray? Was it to grieve? Maybe both. But the crowds followed him anyway. And they walk around the lake to find him. And when he lands on the shore, he sees this great multitude. And he has compassion on them. I mean, imagine his situation. He's tired. He's in the throes of grief. I mean, John had been a part of his life even before he was born. They were family. John was the forerunner. He had baptized Jesus. He announced the coming kingdom of God. Now he was gone. And Jesus just needed a break. But the crowds were always pressing in, always nearby, so needy, so broken. So he just ministers healing to them. And we don't read here of any teaching that Jesus does. It's a ministry of healing. It's about restoring people to wholeness, about making things right, body, mind, and spirit. And I think maybe even the restoring of relationships, because that's always tied up with our other healings. And he does this all day. All day. The disciples, who more or less try to keep up with him and organize what they can, they say, you know, Jesus, it is getting late, and we know these people are going to want more than just being healed. They'll want to eat. So the disciples' plan was to send them away, right, so they could find food in some town nearby. Because the disciples knew what they had in terms of resources, and it was really nothing. So they devised the best plan they could think of. Jesus, we got this. We've had a committee meeting. Just send them away. I mean, the people had walked a long distance. I mean, it was around the lake. And they were in Gentile territory now, on the eastern part of Galilee. They were in the wilderness, more or less. They had been with Jesus all day long and were clinging to his presence. They were sheep in need of a shepherd, and here he was. They weren't going anywhere. So Jesus turns to the disciples and says, you feed them. At this point, I think the panic begins to set in among the disciples. What? Are you kidding? There are thousands of them, and all we have is a Happy Meal. Jesus says, okay, bring it to me. Bring it to me. You know, this is a popular story in the New Testament and must have been in the early church as well. It's the only miracle that appears in all four Gospels. And if we include the other feeding narratives, there are actually six versions of this, all with a little different emphasis. But the basic plot is the same. The disciples have nothing, really, except some worn-out plans to send people away. And I imagine that they said that a lot. They've come to the end of their resources. They've come to the end of thinking their way out of problems. They're blocked. It's not the first time. It won't be the last time either. So in desperation, they offer to Jesus the little they have. And it's sort of a joke almost, isn't it? I mean, it's so little. But they give it anyway. They relinquish their ideas and plans. They hand over the fish and the bread. What happens next, we know well. Jesus prays, he blesses, he breaks the bread, he gives it. I mean, this is powerful, right? This is Israel eating manna in the wilderness. This is the church coming to the table. This is the glorious feast in the kingdom of heaven when all that is broken will have been healed and made right. It's no accident that this miracle of feeding the multitude follows the work of healing that Jesus does. Because we cannot come to the table without his invitation and without his blessing and without the peace, the shalom between people that only Christ can bring. And it's amazing provision, isn't it? I mean, so much so that the leftovers are hard to gather up. Each disciple, I think, in my mind, I see with a huge overflowing basket thinking, what do we do with this now? They had no idea. It's John in his version where he gives the little detail that the loaves and the fish came from a boy, a small boy. And I kind of wonder if they go to the boys, they're watching all this unfold. And maybe they go to him and they give him one of these huge baskets and they say, here, kid, take this home. And what a story he has to tell his mom. Jacob was in a tough spot. His whole life, he'd been living in the fear that his brother Esau, whom he cheated out of birthright and blessing, would catch up to him. Esau had promised to kill him. In fact, the scriptures say that Esau comforted himself with the thought he would kill Jacob. And that's what drove Jacob away from home in the first place. And now he knows that Esau is waiting for him across the river and will probably kill him when the sun comes up. Jacob is alone. It's dark. He's run out of rope. He sent his family on ahead. He's come to the end of his ability to deceive and manipulate and scheme. He has no option but to face the music. He has to face this injustice that he had done to his brother all those years ago. Now, you know, it's true that God chose Jacob, and I think sometimes we let Jacob off easily because we say, well, God had actually blessed him. This is true, and we have no idea why God chooses some people. But you know, he didn't know that. When he cheats his brother, he didn't know God had blessed him. He was just the kind of person you would never want to trust. And alone in the darkness there, he is attacked. A man, an angel, God in human form. Maybe he even thinks it's Esau who has found him in the dark and snuck in. But they wrestle all night, all night. Jacob seems to be holding his own, too. I mean, he was a grasper, after all. He must have had a sense that his opponent had divine identity because he insists on a blessing before he will end the fight. It's getting towards daybreak, and for all he knew, he would die in a few hours. So it might be his last chance to secure blessing honestly rather than through deceit. When it's over, Jacob says, I have seen the face of God, yet my life was spared. And because of that encounter, Jacob limps. He limps away, perhaps a permanent disability. Perhaps the opponent caused the limp. Perhaps it was just revealed. Because Jacob had been limping his whole life. Limping from place to place, from trickery to deception, from insecurity to hiding. And now he was given a new name, Israel. No longer the supplanter, but now the one who sees God. See, God begins a new work in Jacob, or Israel. And his reconciliation with Esau that follows is one of the more moving passages from Genesis. And that's saying a lot, because there's a lot of moving stuff in this first book of our scriptures. You see, Jacob faces the end of his life, literally. He comes to the end of himself, and God does a fresh work in him, and he brings about a life-changing reconciliation. So how does change come? Usually not when things are going along smoothly. It's a wrenching process forward out of crisis. It's when we hit bottom. That's usually what it takes. It's when the world is turned upside down, when all of the things we've been trying just don't work anymore. When our own plans come to their end. When we finally realize that the status quo is empty. The disciples had no more ideas on crowd control. Jacob felt the clock on his life ticking away. Richard Rohr says that's called walking the way of the wound. And it's necessary. Jesus said, "What do you have? Give it to me." See, the miracle actually begins when they relinquish control, when they stop trying to work it out. That's when Jesus can bring amazing life out of what seems like death. This is what dependence on God looks like. It's coming to the end of our own competencies in order to surrender to the abundant and gracious provision of God. It's ceasing our striving. That is when we can begin to fly in the Spirit rather than waddle. Thomas Merton said, "As soon as we know our dependence, our own nothingness, we begin by dying to live. And this is our only hope, that knowing our nothingness, we come to learn from tribulation. And then tribulation, instead of paralyzing us and beating us to death and despair, is the necessary condition for us to learn how to live." It's been said from this pulpit many times over the last few months that we are in a very challenging season right now. Obviously, we're in the midst of the COVID pandemic, and I don't think anyone really knows what that will look like over time, how it will play out, when it will be over, if it'll be over. Also, we are once again in a needed conversation about racial injustice in our country and really throughout the world. We have to face some difficult but necessary truths. And these crises together are bringing us to the end of our previously trusted competencies. We're facing the fact that the status quo doesn't work and shouldn't work. But we're unsure of the way forward. And in many ways for us in the church, that's the best place for us to be. Because the end of trusting in ourselves makes room for us to trust in God and His provision, which will always be so much better than we can even imagine. I mean, could the disciples have even thought, "Oh, this is what Jesus might do?" It was nowhere on their radar. And I take comfort in that for what the future is for us. Sure, we bring our part to it. There's work we must do, the loaves and the fishes. But the greatest miracles of provision for reconciliation and for ministry during and after COVID are not ours to engineer. They are God's to offer. The fruit of the cross and resurrection, the very life of the kingdom. This is where we find real hope. Not ultimately in ourselves, but in what God will do as we commit ourselves to Him and what He desires to do in and through us by His Spirit. This is what radical dependence is. You know, personally, I have no idea what Redeemer will look like in the coming months. I don't. We're getting ready to start meeting again with some of us. Who will be here? I mean, who will be here in 6 months or a year? What will ministry look like? What kinds of ministries will we have going on? How will things change? I don't know. Also, I don't know the best steps towards racial reconciliation. But I trust that the gifts of God, when we fully surrendered our life to Him, will be abundant and more than we can ask or think. This is our opportunity now to allow ourselves to realize our poverty, that we can't fix things on our own, and to come in prayer and trust to God. Cardinal Bernardine was someone that I admired. I think I was one of his many Protestant admirers. In fact, I attended a mass that he led just days before he died in the city. And he wrote this. He said, "If we're honest, we must admit that much of our time is spent pretending. But when we turn to God in prayer, we must present our real selves, candidly acknowledging our strengths and weaknesses and our total dependence on Him." Am I a little challenged right now to help figure things out? Yes. Am I worried? No. No. As I was driving back from vacation, I looked up in the sky in front of me over the highway. There were skydivers coming down, parachutes open and gliding to earth. It looked like gliding, I'm sure, maybe from where they were. It didn't feel like that. And that's something I've never done. I had a friend once who was a competitive jumper in the military. I just thought, wow. And you know, once you jump out of a plane, you're coming down. I mean, you're going to get to the ground. There's not a question about that, right? I mean, that's going to happen. How it happens is really the question. And for a skydiver, the parachute is everything. I mean, it's not like, well, I hope this works, or I need a little bit of the parachute today, or if it doesn't work, I'll flap my arms. No, it's total, radical dependence on the canopy. They have their work to do. They've got to fold it just right. They've got to make sure the lines aren't tangled. But in the end, you pull the cord and it's trust. I think that's a good picture for us right now. Is to say, let's do the things we know we need to do. Let's fold it right. Let's get the lines so they aren't tangled. Let's pull the cord then and kind of get out of the way, church. And that's about prayer and commitment. So I have three things just at the very end here to encourage us in. And they are alliterative, maybe you remember them. The first one's communication, that we communicate well with each other and with the Lord, that we're listening, that we're praying, that we're discerning, but also that we're keeping good lines of communication there for everyone and being willing to hear different kinds of voices and just saying, yeah, we're together. Secondly is commitment. Just make the commitment. If you're here, if Redeemer is your church, then be here. Whether like today, online, or when you come in a few weeks. But just make the commitment. Say, I'm here. The Lord's placed me here. I'm here. And thirdly is courage. It's going to take courage. It's like jumping out of that plane. We're trusting in God. The Lord will lead us. I'm totally convinced of that and confident in that. But it takes courage to minister. It takes courage to live in this time. It takes courage to love others well. In Jesus' name, and to do the work, the reconciliation work, and also of loving our neighbors. So let's turn it over to God. Let's take what we have and give it to Him and see how He multiplies it according to His good wishes for us. Amen.